Luke chapter 15 is where we'll be at today. That's page 740. If you're using one of our Bibles that you'll find in the seat around you in front of you, Luke chapter 15. What you see on the screen is Rembrandt's painting of his interpretation of the prodigal son story as the son is returning to the father and the father's embrace of the son. You've got the older son there to the right looking, and then you have probably a servant or somebody else of the father's household standing without his face being shown. And I find this painting very, very captivating. I find it very worth paying attention to, kind of just letting the painting soak in about this story that for many of us, we're very well acquainted with. We're well acquainted with it because we've heard so many sermons on it. We've heard so many teachings on it. We've read it so many times that we can almost quote it word for word. And at the same time, there's some of us that don't know anything about this story that Jesus gave. That's one of his most famous. And it's this powerful story of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I was reminded this week in preparing for this teaching and for the teachings we'll be doing at camp this week that Jesus never once uses the word grace. Never once does Jesus use that word. But it's found everywhere in Jesus' life, his stories and his teachings. Luke in Acts and John use the word to describe Jesus and Paul. Paul uses the term to describe everything about who Jesus is. Paul could not describe Jesus without using the word grace. But Jesus never uses the word once. But what he does do instead is invite people to see and to experience grace in ways that define the term in transforming ways. It's not that you have to give a definition of what grace is. It's that you see grace. You experience grace. It's almost a term that's indefinable. You can't really put a definition to it. But instead, we see it and we experience it. And there are times, especially in this parable here in Luke chapter 15, where we have a habit of over-dissecting the teachings and parables of Jesus. So there are three parables that unfold in Luke chapter 15. And at the heart of these three parables is the heart of the Father and the heart of humanity. Luke has some bright neon flashing signs to get our attention before he unpacks story of grace after grace after grace after grace. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. So there's the neon lights going off. Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. The nobodies, the untouchables, those that society has cast off, especially the religious elite, had cast off as just these are wannabes. These are nobodies. These are outcasts. And Luke is very intentional saying these wannabes, these nobodies, these outcasts know where to be. And that's at the feet of Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." And then Jesus unfolds three parables. Two different groups of listeners. And then three parables unfold about how God's pursuits come in different shapes, in different sizes. But God is still at work pursuing. The first two parables are build-ups. Here is the format, whether it's a shepherd that's lost sheep or a woman that has lost her favorite coin. Something is lost. Something is searched for. Something is found. And then there is this invitation to party. Yes, Jesus has teachings about invitations to go and celebrate and party. but it's about the return of that which was found. And in the heart of this, in the middle of this, in chapter 15, verse 10, we get this sneak peek into the heavenly realm. This celebration that's taking place on earth. At the same time, there is this celebration that's taking place in the heavenly realm. Jesus says in verse 10, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who turns back. Over one sinner that says, I've had enough. Over one sinner that we're about to get into that comes to his or her senses and says, this isn't working. What I thought would work is not working at all. There is a much better way of life. So I'm going to turn back to that way of life. Jesus says that there is a party in heaven when that takes place. To build the excitement and just the tension and the joy and the emotion that takes place when one sinner says, enough is enough. Jesus' way is better. I'm going back to him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they understand the first two parables. From what we understand about what they stood for, these first two parables make perfect sense for the religious elite. It's the third parable that gets them, and it's supposed to. It's the third parable that also is supposed to get us as well. We get the first two. If a shepherd loses his sheep, of course he's going to go after and chase after this lost one and bring it back. And there's going to be much joy and much celebration. We get it when the second parable, when the woman loses this one coin and then she finds it and she's like, rejoice, celebrate, let's party. I have found that which I've lost. It's this third one that we sit in and that we wrestle with, because oftentimes this third one is really personal. For those of us who have been prodigals in our lives, for those of us that know of other prodigals, for those of us that think we're, or for those of us that have been convicted that we're the older brother in the story, or for those of us that think, nah, there's no way I'm the older brother, and then you're just living in pride and blindness. That's the point of the parable that Jesus is inviting us into. So chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The journey of this parable begins with, Dad, hurry up and die. I don't need you anymore. Give me what is owed to me. Give me your stuff. But this parable has a different bent to it. No one searches for the one that was lost. Instead, the father actively waits and watches for the wayward son to return. The father runs out to meet him. The rehearsed message the son has for the father is not needed. He doesn't even get the chance to finish. The mercy and grace pouring out from this story is intoxicating. Everything that the son thought the son could control with his father's stuff ends up gone before he knows it. And everything he thought he could control becomes very, very clear to him very, very quick that he could not control. But the story is not over. Picking up in verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Who's the one that's being chased after? Look, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. As it turns out, it's just not the one brother that is lost. What Jesus is doing here is he is inviting the religious leaders, the servants of his father, to see and to understand, to pay so close attention that there is more than one way to be lost. There is more than one way to get lost. You see, it's not just the younger son that had rehearsed some things. As it turns out, the older brother had been rehearsing a lot of things in his mind and in his heart in animosity towards his father. He just knew how to keep it under the rug. He knew how to bury it within his heart. But he was just as lost as his younger brother. For Luke, this parable can have multiple directions of impact. And if you've heard this story before, I hope that it impacts you in a new and fresh way this morning. I hope if this is the first time that you've heard the story, that you let the initial impact really sink in. But there is a personal and there is a communal impact to this story. Personal in paying attention to our own prodigal tendencies, and communal in that the church exists for two different types of people. The first one is the church exists for those who think they don't need God. And that's the younger brother here. That's the younger son. The one who says, you know what, Dad, I don't want you. I want your stuff. I'm tired of you controlling my way of life. I think I know what's best for me. So let me go and do what I want to do, but not with my stuff, with your stuff. And then it's for those that think, you know what? It's the mindset that creeps in that I can do this stuff on my own. It's the mindset that creeps in that invades the heart with, you know what? I don't need God for anything. I've got this on my own terms. I've got this. I don't need God. And yet the church has copyrights to the greatest and best life available. Life as a believer and follower of Jesus. We sing about it. We pray about it. We take communion about it. We hear weekly and daily messages about it. And we are sent out to live it and proclaim it. We have copyrights to the best story in life ever thought of and created. The second point is this. The church, this parable, this teaching, is to help church folk, to help us, to see and understand that there is more than one way to be lost. The older brother is just as lost as the younger brother, but the older brother doesn't have eyes to see nor a heart that is possibly willing to accept it. Here's the younger brother. God, take a seat. Better off, simply disappear. Go away. I want you dead. I've got it from here. Give me what's mine and go away. I don't want you. I want your stuff. Moralistic therapeutic deism is a term that has been around for almost a couple of decades now. But it explains what's going on here with the younger brother. And it explains what's going on within our youth and why some of them are turning their back on the faith. They have this idea that if I'm just good enough, if I just do enough good stuff, there's the moralistic, there's the moralism, that I'll be okay. If I'm just good enough, I'll be all right. The therapeutic side of it is, you know what, I like God, I like the idea of God, I like Jesus, I like that Jesus did something for me so I can let guilt and shame kind of wash off of me. And I like the idea of going to God when I need help. There's the therapeutic side of it. God, when I need help, be there for me. God, when I need you to fix something, be there for me. And the deism part of the phrase is just that the person, the individual, the group, they keep on going back to God. They believe in God. They want God's stuff. But they don't want God. If I'm just good enough, God, come fix my stuff, fix my life, make me right, and then go away. Just like you go see a therapist when things are wrong. When things aren't wrong, you typically don't go see a therapist. But you go to God when things are wrong, not when things are right. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. It is and it has been a cancer within the church for a really, really, really long time. We've got to stamp it out. And it goes more than just preaching about it. It goes about living it out. Where we don't just treat God as a therapist and as a butler. And we think, you know what? I'm never good enough. I'll never be good enough. All the good that I do comes out of the grace that I have accepted and that I have received from Jesus. But I will never be good enough. When people start seeing that, when people start knowing that about us, things begin to change. For the older brother, something like this: God, take a seat. I'll be the judge and executioner of your son. God, you owe me. I've done all this stuff for year after year after year. God, you owe me. I've done everything required of me. I've stayed away from this. I've stayed away from this. I haven't done this. God, you owe me. I've dotted all the I's. I've crossed all the T's. Where's my crown? Where's my stuff? It's interesting when you pay attention to the story. You see that both sons want stuff from the father, not the father himself. Both wanted control for their lives. Both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, basking in the father's love and care. It's one reason amongst many why we are praying the Shema together at the beginning of our service each and every single week. To let these words, these ancient, powerful words, sink into our hearts, that a goal, a number one priority in our life is to love God, to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And there is this major difference between the two. Jesus makes this potential life-changing statement in John when he says, "This is eternal life." In John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you." Not that you get stuff when you die. Not that you've got this mansion, this crown, waiting for you in the afterlife. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you." They know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says, "This is eternal life. This is what you're going after. This is what we're chasing after. Not God's stuff, but God himself and his son." So one question I have is, in your heart of hearts, is that where you're at? In your heart of hearts, does God act justly here in this parable? Because the Father obviously is who? God. So in your heart of hearts, does God do what is right between these two sons? A preacher named Fred Craddock once tinkered with the details of the parable to make a point. In a sermon he had, the father slip the ring and the robe on the older brother, then kill the fattened calf in honor of the older brother's years of service and faithfulness. And the lady in the back of the sanctuary yelled out, "That's the way it should have originally been written." Let that sink in about the heart. So whether it's the younger son, whether it's the older son, whether you needed a reminder of the Father's love and care for you. For some of us this morning, some of our kids that are just hearing this for the first time, I pray that this parable is kind of seated within your heart, because one of these days you may need it. One of these days you may come to your senses that this life that I've been chasing after is not what I thought it was going to be. This control of my life that I thought I could get, that I could accomplish. You know what? What ends up is I have no control over anything at all. And when you come to your senses, may you be reminded of this parable of Jesus, that the Father's arms are always open and ready to receive anyone that wants to come back to Him. Always. For some of us this morning, we have allowed another thing to creep into our hearts. And that's this idea that I'm owedness. God, I've been faithful for this many years, and I've done this much for you, and you haven't given me anything. You need to be reminded of the Father's love, of what He says to the older son. Everything I have is yours. I have always been with you. Always been with you. Everything I have is yours. Don't let the hard-heartedness rule your heart anymore. Let it break away. Arise, team. Y'all can join me up here, please. Question that I have for all of us, and I pray that you pray this prayer for our students this week as they dive much more deeper and in depth into this story, is what is God inviting you this morning to turn away from and instead turn towards? We all find ourselves at times in our life seeking life outside of the Father's love, wisdom, and care. We all at times find ourselves saying, you know what, I can have control over this in my life. Or you know what, I don't need God at all. I just want His stuff. I want Him to take care of me. I want Him to give me a good job. I want Him to give me good friends. I want Him to give me, give me, give me. And then you come to your senses and you're like, I don't need this stuff. I need God. God is inviting you to come to your senses, wherever your senses may be, and return to His loving embrace, where there is no condemnation, just celebration. You see, the Father doesn't condemn the son, the younger son, and the Father doesn't condemn the older son. He wants the older son convicted so that the older son will join in the celebration. The invitation this morning is to allow this parable to speak to you about who God truly is and allow Him to melt your heart back towards Him. Stand with me, please. Father, You are good, and You are good to us. For the power of this parable, thank You. Jesus, thank You for Your teachings. Thank You for the convicting ways in which You reveal the Father's heart and the Father's love for each and every single one of us. Father, my prayer is that none of us leave this morning with hard hearts. May we allow this parable to transform our hearts from the inside out, to see You and to know You for who You really, truly are. May every younger son, every younger daughter in this room this morning, may we know that we can always come home. And may every older son and every older daughter that's in this room, may we not leave here with a hard heart towards Your grace and Your goodness. Help us to lean in to Your love and to Your care, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together.